Morning, everyone. The church. That's what I'm looking at. All of those of us who've been born again, we're not referring to the building, but this group of people who are saved by Jesus. And actually, today's message, that we're going to examine this theme of who we are as a collective. But in kind of putting this thing together and everything else, I was reminded by a fellow that we all know, George Burns. He had something very interesting to say about the secret to a good sermon. Oop, hey. Okay, am I going the wrong way? Okay, all right, there we go. Yeah. George Burns had this to say. A good sermon has to have a good beginning and a good ending, and to have these two as close together as possible. Now, for the younger ones there, George Burns is the older fellow there on the left. That's actually from a poster of a movie he did at the ripe old age of 92. And he actually passed on at the age of 100. He also had some interesting things to say about acting. Acting is all about honesty. If you can fake that, you've got it made. I suspect that when we're talking about things that are humorous, it has to have a certain ring of truth to it. And with all this kidding aside, I am reminded of something that Solomon had to say. He said that a merry heart does good like a medicine. So we've all had our medicine for the morning. And before I begin with today's message, let's bow our heads and just pray that the Holy Spirit is going to help us to be open to his guidance, and that we all are going to leave here just wanting to walk closer to our Lord and Savior. Oh, Father, how much we love you. How much we adore you. We just bow the knee before you. We are so grateful to you, our Father. Yes, our Father. Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be present with us, and that you would help us to delve into your word, to see more of what you want to tell us. And we thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, how many of you, before you left your house today, took a look in a mirror? Make sure you looked okay? We all do. Although for me, it takes a little less time, since there's hardly anything left to comb. But we use the mirror, and then what? We just kind of walk off. We very quickly forget what we look like. Actually, I always keep on thinking I have hair on my head. But what do we see in a mirror? We see ourselves. We see a reflection of what our bodies look like. But that picture of ourselves fades very quickly when we walk away from the mirror. Now, James chapter 1, verses 23, describes exactly the same thing. But he goes on to say that if we would look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue in it, not forgetting what was heard, but actually doing it, we would be blessed. Notice that the mirror that he speaks about is the law. That is to say, the Word of God. Now, we can understand how God's Word works as a mirror, but it's different than most of the mirrors that we know about. Because when we look into God's Word, God is showing us how he sees us. We look at the outward appearance, but God is looking at the heart. So Scripture tells us what we look like to God before we're cleansed, that we're sinners, that we're lost, that hell is in front of us. But Scripture also shows us what we look like to God after we have been saved. To touch on only one example of this truth, let's consider 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. And see, the new has come. To see each of ourselves as a new creation takes faith. And it takes faith to see our collective selves the way that God sees us as his people. Our society tends to kind of individualize things. But God sees us both ways. He sees us as individuals, but he also sees us as a group, as a collective of people. So today, that's what we're going to examine. We're going to examine how Paul, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, describes how God views us, not as individuals, but as we are when we're joined together as a group. Now, for those who are taking notes, I've entitled this message, Seven Pictures of God's People. And I kind of want to impress that on us. This is talking about us as a whole. And before I begin, I want to point out that these seven pictures of God are different from the pictures that God has of his people, Israel. The pictures that we're going to examine today are those of us who have been born again into Christ Jesus. We're going to use God's word as a mirror to see what God says about us collectively. I went too far. Okay, we'll come back to that. Now, God has a purpose for us, a group working together, but often we end up losing sight of this fact when we concentrate on God's purpose for us as individuals. The first picture of God's people is found in Ephesians 1:22, where Paul writes that when God raised Jesus to life, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Very interesting. This word church, which is translated always this way, is from the word ecclesia. And it's made up of two other words, which when we put them together, it basically says to be called out of or to summon out of. So this ecclesia, this church, is a group of people who are called out from a larger group for a special purpose. But in secular Greek, the word that we say church actually meant an assembly or a governmental assembly. And if you want proof of that, you can check your Bibles. Because in Acts 19, you'll find it in verses 32, 39, 41. What happened there? You'll recall that there was a near riot in Ephesus when the silversmith Demetrius protested against Paul's preaching that gods made by hand were no gods at all. In the end, the town clerk dismissed who? The assembly, the exact same word, the ecclesia. And so we're going to use the word assembly to describe this first picture of God's people. Yep, going the wrong way. Oh, yeah, I did it right. Okay, that's our first picture of us as God's people. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, 22 to 24, the author explains what had already happened spiritually when we joined this picture of God's people. Here's what he says. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better, a better word than the blood of Abel. Notice something. This scripture does not say that this is something that is in the future. We have got people have to understand that spiritually speaking, God already sees us as part of this assembly, which includes thousands upon thousands of angels, as well as all of those whose names are written in heaven. Now, we could postulate that as an assembly, we collectively are the representatives of God's purposes on the earth. We could say that God governs the earth through his people. When Jesus asked the Pharisees whose son the Messiah was, they said David's. Jesus quoted Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And verse 2 of that same psalm says, "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." But how does Jesus rule in the midst of his enemies from heaven? He does it through the assembly of his people who live on earth. And how do we as the assembly accomplish this? Well, Acts chapter 4, verses 29 to 31 gives us an idea. It tells us we do it through what? Through prayer, by speaking God's word with boldness, and by being filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's the first of God's picture of us as a people. Now, the second picture of God's people is found in Ephesians 1, 23. But I'm going to include verse 22 so that we see it all in context. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Pointing at the wrong way. I'm not getting it. Oh, there it goes. Okay. That's our second picture, the body. Let's ask ourselves, what's the purpose of a body? The purpose of our body is what? To get things done. And we get these things done in a time and space continuum, okay? In this world, we're limited by time and by space. Our bodies are limited by time and by space. So the purpose of us as his body is so that Jesus can relate to this world in time and space. And then he's able to get things done because he gets things done through us. For the most part, this is how the message of the gospel gets out to people. Jesus doesn't appear in the sky and preach the gospel. He's entrusted that to us as his body. So we're the way that he works out his redemptive purposes in this world. He depends on us to get his will done in this world. How do we know this? Well, Hebrews 10, 5 to 7 says it rather clearly. "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' And then I said, 'Here am I. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God.'" The body that Jesus offered was his own body for our sins on the cross. But after his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, he has no body to do the will of God unless it is his spiritual body. That is to say, we, the believers, his body here on this earth. Remember what Romans 12, 4 to 5 says. "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We're not separated from each other." Take a look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 21, which tells us things that we already know. And I'll hit some of the highlights. First, that the body is a unit made up of many parts. We know that. That one part, say the eye, cannot be the body. That each part of the body needs the other parts of the body. How does the eye get around without the feet? How do we hold things? How do we do things? We all need each other. Okay, God expects there to be absolutely no division in the body. And he expects that every part will have equal concern for each other. Okay, because we each have been put into the body for a particular function. So one of us may be the eye, one of us may be an arm, but we're not separated. And we are all equal because we're all part of that body. Remember, we are agents of Christ's will to get things done in this world. We're all different, but we are not independent. We have to give up our individuality because we need each other. Okay, another picture of God's people. And we'll find that in Ephesians 2:10, which tells us that we are God's workmanship. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now let's take a look at this word workmanship. No, we're going to. Let's back it up. Let's see. Okay, workmanship. Okay, let's leave it there for right now. Let's look at workmanship. In the Greek, the word is poema. And it's the word where we get our word poem. Now, poetry is part of what we would call creative arts, okay? Which includes not just verbal arts, but includes other things like physical arts. So you could be sculpting, you could be painting, drawing, whatever it might be. We know that God, when he creates something, he creates everything in perfect detail. So stop and think about it. What does it take, say, to sculpt a statue from a block of stone? Well, the sculptor has to chip away at that block of stone. He's got to use the right tools. He has to engage his mind and his abilities to make sure that what he's thinking about is sculpted out of that particular block. Basically, he's removing what is not needed. And imagine, he says, we're his workmanship. We're God's creative masterpiece. God chose us to be the material of his masterpiece. He's sculpting us into something that only he can see. We can't see what we're going to be like, but God already knows, and he's molding us to be that. So he keeps on chipping away, you know. He's gradually bringing out the final form of who we are. We're his workmanship. He uses his expertise, his patience, to fold us and to perfect us. Now, if God were painting us, he would include blending the forms and the colors, and he would create scenes that help others see something that they had not seen before. God works on us collectively so that the world will see something about us that we didn't know the world could see. How many times do we read how people are impacted by something that happened in a particular fellowship? I think of the people and how they responded when this young man went and killed so many of their own congregation in that black church. And what did they do? How they responded in love. How they responded in forgiveness. It's not something that the world would expect, but this is what they saw. So God works on us collectively. And Jesus put it this way. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Love is so crucial in who we are. But think about the things that God chooses. We know what it says in Scripture, that God in his wisdom has chosen what? The base things of the world to confound the wise. Imagine this. God literally went to the scrap heap to create us his masterpiece. We were the people rejected by the world. But out of this, out of what the world rejected, he's making his masterpiece. We're the culmination of God's creative genius. Our role is to yield to him and to take our place and allow him to mold us and to chip away at us until that workmanship of his is revealed in its complete form. A fourth picture of God's people, also found in Ephesians at 2:18-19. For through him, we both, that's, I put in there Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. I like a slightly different word than household. I think let's use family, because that's what a household is. It's a family. But we think of households many times, and we have these, quote, blended households. You know, you stop and say, well, so-and-so's married with so-and-so, and then they're divorced. And that's not exactly, so that's why I like this term family better. We understand family more, husband, wife, children, okay? We understand that as a being the family unit, the one that God put into existence. So that's the reason, instead of, we're using the word household, but we're calling it family here. The important thing about a family, though, is that the family depends on its relationship because of the Father. Okay? Remember, it's Jesus who taught us to pray our Father. He didn't say pray my Father. He said pray our Father. Okay? He's our Father. We became members of the family or the household of God. So that's the determining factor in being a part of the family of God, that he is our Father. We're the only ones who can say that he's our Father. Other people can't. Muslims can't say that. People who don't, who believe in, you know, who follow Buddha, Confucius, they can't say our Father. We can. All right? So this is the central thing I want to talk about in terms of the family, is that it's the Father that causes this unity of the family. Now, Paul will clarify this a bit more in Ephesians 3:14 when he writes, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. See, again, what determines the family tree in Scripture is the Father. And because God is our Father, we are members of his family. And because we have become God's sons, Jesus acknowledges us as what? His brothers and sisters. So as members of God's family, we have this shared life source that comes from our Father. And within this family, we have shared relationships, okay? We have relationships that are vertical and relationships that are horizontal. Our relationship as a family is with the Father. That's the vertical. But our relationship is also horizontal. That is to say, with our brothers and sisters. What this requires, though, is that we have a mutual acceptance of each other because God himself has accepted us. Okay, we can't just say, well, I accept this one, but I don't accept that one. No, God has accepted us all. So that's, I would say one of the best ways to think about this is the good old adage that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family members. All right? We're stuck with each other, people. All right? So that's a wonderful thing to understand. We're in the family. Yeah, we've got our quirks, and yeah, we've got the rough edges and what have you. But God's going to kind of work on them, sand them out, and everything else, because we have to fit together. We got to fit together because we're a family. So now let's take a look at another picture that we're going to find. And we're going to find that in Ephesians 2:21. There we go. Yeah. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises. And rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. What's this fifth picture of God's people? I'm trying to get it to go and it won't go. Thank you. Temple. Okay. You know, since the time that God brought the children of Israel out of bondage, he has always required that his people provide a dwelling place for him. Now, the first of these was the tabernacle in the wilderness. And after that, he had Israel prepare a temple in Jerusalem when they sinned and then went into captivity. But subsequently, they returned to the land of Israel. And the first order of business was what? For them to repair the temple. But I want us to understand that God did not leave the decisions of how that tabernacle, or how that temple was to be built. He's the one that determined the building materials, who was to build each structure, and the manner in which they were to be built. He provided the blueprints for both the tabernacle and the temple. Why? Because the temple is a pattern of what is in heaven. It's in the heavenlies, okay? It was the physical temple that we had here on earth was to represent the temple that was in heaven. Stephen, when he was defending himself before the rulers, actually quoted Isaiah 66:1-2. Moreover, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? So clearly, these buildings, the tabernacle, the temple, were not to be the final place where God would dwell. The final place where God will dwell is made up of people, not stones, not mortar, not timbers, not gold, not silver, not marble. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us where God's dwelling place is. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? So we need to be careful how we behave. We're the temple of the living God. 1 Peter 2:4-5 says, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Together, we constitute the living stones that constitute this final temple, if you would. The temple in Jerusalem, as you know, was destroyed in 70 AD. Since then, we're the only temple in which God chooses to dwell. We are God's dwelling place forever. What is required of us is that we be willing to be quarried, to be shaped, to be fitted, so that we fit into the temple. When the temple was being built, they were not allowed to do any hammering or anything at the temple. Everything was done off-site. And so God is busy fixing us so we'll fit into this temple. But what we don't want to do is be like one of the stones that's been finally chiseled and everything else and put on a cart to be taken to be put in the temple. And we fall off the cart. Okay? Seems like sometimes that's what seems to happen, you know? They're on their way, but I don't want to be part of the temple. Why? Well, I'm going to be stuck in here, and there's going to be X person on my left and Y person on my right and so-and-so underneath me and so-and-so above me. But that's what we are. We're being fitted. We're being put in. We are the temple, and the temple's made up of all of us. So it's very much required that we are going to be willing to be shaped and to be quarried and to be fitted into this temple. The sixth picture is found in Ephesians 5:25-27. And this one you'll have to trust me that I'll get to what exactly the picture is. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. What is it? We're the bride. Now, it's not actually used in the scripture, but we know that Jesus is the bridegroom and that he gave himself up to make us holy. Since Jesus is the bridegroom, we are collectively his bride. Paul actually goes on in verses 29 through 31 to say, "No one ever hated their own bodies, but they fed and cared for their body, just as Christ does for the church. For this reason, a man leaves father and mother, and the two become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride." If you stop and think about it, this whole idea was actually foreshadowed by Adam and Eve. Remember what God said about Adam? He said it's not good that a man should be alone. So he made a helper for Adam by doing what? Putting him to sleep. Think about it. In a similar way, Jesus died for us. And in this deep sleep of death in the tomb, God formed who? The bride, the church. His resurrection was the proof of our salvation. Okay? Without the resurrection, there would be nothing. We wouldn't be the church. We wouldn't be the bride. So in a way, one could say that God began in Genesis with a marriage, and he's going to end in Rome, in Revelations with a marriage, the bridegroom and his bride. Revelations 9:7 tells us of the time when the marriage of the Lamb is about to take place, and it says that, quote, "his bride has made herself ready." Marriage signifies a mutual, unreserved commitment on both sides. Now, Jesus gave all that he had, and we, as his bride, are required to give all that we have as well. Neither part in a marriage can hold anything back. That's the requirement of a covenant, and that's what marriage signifies, a covenant. So the part that we as a bride have to carry out is to what? To be ready. We have to be ready so that we're worthy of wearing the fine linen. And what are we told that fine linen is? We're told that the fine linen in which we're clothed stands for the righteous acts of God's people. So the way that we make ourselves ready is by performing the righteous acts that he has for us, whatever they might be. And we do this by walking in faith and keeping his commandments. And then the seventh picture of God's people. Okay, we're going to find that in Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. This is where we're instructed to put on the whole armor of God. "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." Now, again, you don't find, let's see, this picture, but this picture is the picture of an army. Okay? Now, it's clear that that's what Paul's talking about, because only an army has armor and weapons that are used by the soldiers. It's a strange thing to contrast a bride in an army. Now you stop and say, wait a minute. these two pictures just don't seem, they seem so different. So there's such a huge contrast. Why? Why are we called an army? It's because our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against authorities, against the world rulers of the darkness of this age, with the spiritual things of evil in the heavenly places. We put on the full armor of God to be able to stand when the evil day comes. We're told that there will come a day of affliction. When Paul wrote these words, he was comparing us to a Roman legion. Now, they were the ones that conquered the world for Rome. And so, in the same way, we are to take the fight to our enemy, Satan. Now, we know from what Jesus said that Satan's kingdom is not divided. And we know that Jesus drove out Satan's demons by the Spirit of God. Notice what Jesus told the Pharisees. He said that since he drove out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has arrived. This battle that we're in as an army is a battle between two kingdoms, that of Satan and that of God. In this fight, we need not only the weapons of warfare that Paul is giving us in Ephesians, but we need to fight the way he tells us to fight. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Where is this area of our warfare? In the mind, in our own minds, but in the minds of others. We are fighting to break down what is in the minds of people. If they're Hindus and what they believe, if they believe in evolution, whatever it is. We, as the army of God, have to understand that this is where the fight is, okay? It's a spiritual thing. And it's a fight that we fight on our knees. It's a fight that we not fight in prayer. It's a fight that we fight calling constantly on God and trusting that the Holy Spirit will help us in that fight. When we do this, we as the army of God are demonstrating what? God's invincible power against all the forces of evil. How many people have we not read about who were evil and mean and everything else, and yet they got saved? And the transformation of their lives was such an amazing thing. This is where the fight takes place. And in order to fight that way, we have to have the equivalent of military discipline. We have to be willing to submit to the discipline that God has for us so that we do things the way that God wants us to. So let's just do a quick recap. Even though we're individually saved and we have our own experiences with God, our Savior nonetheless has a remarkable purpose for us collectively. And we've seen seven different pictures of who we are as a believers collectively. Collectively, we have many, many functions. And as you can no doubt imagine, we could have spent an entire message just on one of these seven pictures of God's people. The challenge for us today is to see ourselves collectively this way, to see ourselves the way God sees us. And once we have done that, the challenge is to be collectively willing to take our place in these seven different roles, these seven different pictures that God has for us as believers. Before I conclude, please bow your heads. Lord, we're just grateful for all that you do for us. We're thankful for saving us. But we know, Father, that You're the one that knows the hearts of everyone. And so, if there's anyone here who has never turned their lives over to Jesus, has never repented of their sins, has never placed their faith in Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now, that you need to get right with God, please raise your hand. Okay. All right, then. Let's all stand and pray. Father, we just want to commit ourselves as your assembly here, as your temple here, as your people here, Lord, to do things your way, to allow you to mold us, to fit us, to cause us, Lord, to be able to wage the warfare that you have placed before us. We ask that your Spirit would fill us and help us to do this. We thank and praise you, Lord, for this day. We praise you, Lord, for all of our brothers and sisters here. We ask, Lord, that our love would abound even more towards each other, and that we would not be pressured by the different little bumps and bruises that we have, the things that kind of stick out from each of us, Lord, but that we would allow ourselves to be smooth together, Lord, and that it would be clear that we are your disciples because of the love that we have for each other. We thank you for all this. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.